The title of the sermon, Further Encouragement. Last week's sermon could have been seen as fairly discouraging because last week we were talking about the hate of the world that is going to be coming and focusing on Christ's followers after Jesus leaves. The hate of the world, the persecution of the world, and we talked a little bit about how we respond under persecution. Now this morning we're in John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. Now, the week before last week's sermon, I'm going to keep backing up a little bit before I move forward, because it's always important to remember the context in which these conversations between Jesus and his disciples are taking place. 2 weeks ago, I preached on what it would mean for Christians when we receive the Holy Spirit, as Jesus taught his disciples at the beginning of chapter 15. In that passage, we looked at the different names that Jesus called the Holy Spirit, and those names inform us somewhat of the function or the roles the Holy Spirit would play in our lives. Jesus was sharing that he was going to be giving his disciples and all future Christians the Holy Spirit once they put their faith in him as a very strong encouragement. The problem is that we have today, living now 2,000 years in the future since the gifting of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is we tend to do two things as modern Christians. Either we forget how the Holy Spirit functions in our lives and in the world around us, or we take him for granted. Take for granted the fact that we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Father, indwelling in every Christian heart now and actively at work in the world around us. And it's one thing to think about the Holy Spirit in academic terms. To think, okay, I know academically, theoretically, the Holy Spirit's living in me and is active in the world, but that's not the way Jesus teaches these passages on the Holy Spirit. He says it's precisely because the Holy Spirit is in the world and indwelt in you that you can do the work of God and that you are the church and that you are functioning and the ministry of God is still taking place today. And so we have to realize, in light of the fact the world hates us and actively is persecuting the church around the world today, and we even get persecuted not at the same level as, say, a closed country like China or Sudan, but we can be marginalized, we can be ostracized, slandered, all kinds of things can happen to us, persecuted in America more at the social level, being persecuted. So we still feel the sting of persecution at some level, but grace be to God, it's not at the level as those brothers and sisters who live in other parts of the world, where God has intentionally had them born, raised, come to faith, and then sacrificed their family and their lives with their blood to be a witness, which is happening every day in the world around us. We're protected from that at this point in this country. Be that as it may, Jesus, when he was talking about active persecution at the end of chapter 15 last week, and the disciples being the focus of the hate of the world, precisely again, because we are a reflection of God and Christ. The more your life emulates Christ, the more you will come under attack. This is a spiritual law as much as a law of gravity as a physical law, or the speed of light. When we talk about spiritual laws, we talk about those laws that affect the human and the spiritual, the physical and the spiritual. And one of those laws that dictates our relationship with God, one of the facts that we will have to endure, is the more Christ-like we are and the more we represent God in our society, the more we will be hated. Jesus broke this news to his disciples last week. Not a very happy message, not very encouraging to hear. But he ended, if you remember last week, by saying that the Holy Spirit, who he was going to be gifting them when he went to be with his Father, would testify with them as to who he was. He's not leaving us alone to be hated by the world. We are partnering with God's Holy Spirit. And more than partnering, God's Holy Spirit is actively working in the secular, non-Christian world as well as in the lives of Christians. Often, I think Christians today think the Holy Spirit is only working in the lives of Christians because we're indwelt with him. But as we're going to find out here, the Holy Spirit is very active in the lives of non-Christians as well. And we have to recognize how that looks. And as we recognize how that looks, for a non-Christian, it's important to respond to this. It's eternally life important to respond to this. And for a Christian, it's important to adjust the way that we act toward each other in the world so that we are being used by the Holy Spirit properly. So with this introduction into further encouragement, Jesus' main encouragement in the passage this morning is to give very explicit explanations as to how the Holy Spirit that he's gifting them is going to operate both in the world and in the lives of believers. So if you'll follow with me in John chapter 5, chapter 16, verse 5, we're going to start. And we're going to go verse 5 through verse 15 this morning. I did not say, well, I'll start with part of verse 4 and just kind of go into it. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There are a lot of roles and functions of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is giving his disciples, and we have to understand Jesus is clearly sensitive to the mood of his disciples at this point. He just got off the heels of saying, the world's going to hate you. To this point, the world's hated me because I've been here for 3.5 years ministering. Hates me to the point they're going to kill me. But I'm going to be gone, and now you're going to be the focus of the world's hate. Again, not a happy message. It doesn't make you feel warm and fuzzy inside when you hear that being a Christian brings hatred from people that are not Christians. We talked last week about what a challenge it is to evangelize children into the faith, because eventually at some point in their faith, as they get older, they have to come to an adult realization that what they have committed to is not the easy road. As I mentioned in the C.S. Lewis quote last week, is that if you want the easy road and you want the soft life, Christianity is not the religion to be in. And we're having our children evangelized into this, and our adults and people that come. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we at age-appropriate levels making sure children know what they're committing to? It's a very, very serious commitment. That's why we don't actually baptize, as Charlie was baptized a few weeks ago, until they can articulate their faith back and have an adult appreciation for what they're committing to for their life, identifying in the death of their sin and alive in Christ and understanding the implications of that. To soften the message that Jesus said at the end of chapter 15 last week is to do injustice to his word and is to minimize what it means to be a Christian. It's a serious offense to God to leave these kinds of things out of the gospel message. I say that very seriously because I've had more experiences than I can count of children who became Christians because mom and dad wanted them to. Not because they understood what the call meant at any level. And to see those kids grow up and then walk away from the faith. And perhaps they come back. There is a promise in God's word. If you bring them up in the way they should go, the Lord will bring them back. But we have to understand what that means too. And this isn't a sermon on parenting, but it's a sermon on clearly understanding the relationship we have to the world last week, and now this week, the second part of that, the relationship the Holy Spirit has to the world and us as an encouragement in the face of persecution. So, Jesus is clearly sensitive. In verse 6, it's very obvious he knows his disciples are grieving. In fact, he says, but because I've said these things about the world hating you, is what he's referring to, sorrow has filled your heart. He gets it. Could you imagine sitting around with a bunch of your people that you have been discipling and say, okay, I'm about to leave and you're going to be hated and possibly killed. And the first part of 6, which was tied into last week but I didn't go into, says you'll be dragged out of synagogues and murdered and imprisoned. That's not just for his disciples. That's for all Christians. It doesn't apply just to his disciples, that the world will treat them this way. So he's acutely aware that the message that the world hates you is very depressing, fills his Christian disciples' hearts with sorrow. And so he moves into verse 7 with an encouragement. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This may have settled on the disciples' ears as very empty encouragement at that time. Yeah, but you're going away and we can tangibly see you and we have loved you and eaten every meal with you and seen you face to face. You're disappearing and you're bringing something back or someone back that we don't really understand and can't see. But Jesus here is saying, no, it's better for you that I leave so that the Holy Spirit comes. So upon initially reading this sentence, the question I've always had, and maybe you have this morning, I don't know, why does Jesus need to go away in order for his Holy Spirit to come? Why can't he just be there, present with the Holy Spirit? We know the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, and that we know that the power of Jesus Christ's ministry, as we read about in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, Jesus' entire ministry was powered by the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it was prophesied, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That shoot from the stump of Jesse is Jesus Christ. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Every instance of Spirit in the Old Testament is capitalized. God, the Holy Spirit of God. So if you want to know more about the function on your own of the Holy Spirit, do a study on all the names here in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Two verses in Isaiah give all those different functions of the Holy Spirit. And this is all addressing Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were operating, but why does Jesus have to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to be gifted to all Christians, starting in Acts chapter 2 with the Pentecost? So the answer to that is locked in, or communicated and locked in Joel 2, 28 and 29. This is a prophecy I've read before. This is a prophecy quoted by Peter in his first sermon in Acts when he's imprisoned and the Pharisees are coming at him and they want to imprison him, the authorities. And this is the prophecy, Joel 2, 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," not just Jesus or his prophets or his priests, "on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my," capital S, "Spirit," the Holy Spirit. When does this happen? It has to happen after Jesus Christ has done the work of dying, raising from the dead, and ascending to the right hand of his Father. This is what we call the Messianic Age. We are still in that, 2,000 years after Jesus ascended. The idea basically is this: not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit cannot simultaneously minister to God's people, and especially his disciples at that time of crisis, but rather, the giving of the Holy Spirit is actually an anticipated fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus had to ascend so that the Holy Spirit could pour out over the whole world and all believers in Jesus could be filled with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, signaling the beginning of the saving reign of God's kingdom through Jesus' death, resurrection, and being exalted to his Father's right hand. Jesus is insisting to his disciples in this moment, in verse 7 of chapter 16, it's better to be a disciple after I've left earth rather than to have been a disciple while I'm walking on the earth with you. Again, a very obtuse and difficult truth, because the disciples really haven't had to do a lot of work up to this point. They've been following Jesus' teachings. They've been there. They've been helping distribute the loaves and the fishes to feed the 5,000. They've been tested again and again in their faith. They've been eyewitnesses to all of the miracles that Jesus did. It's been a pretty nice ride and a very encouraging ride. Things get hard. People are hunting after Jesus. They have Jesus to go to get comfort from, tangibly. He's gone. and it's somehow better that the Holy Spirit's coming. Well, how is that going to be the case? And so after encouraging his disciples and reminding them they're better off with him gone and the Holy Spirit present here, as a fulfillment of the prophecy that God's kingdom reign on earth is actually inaugurated by the Holy Spirit being poured out on all the earth, as we just read in Joel and in several other prophecies. I just don't have time to read all the prophecies concerning God's kingdom. But God's kingdom on earth is inaugurated through Christ's ascension to heaven and the Holy Spirit's pouring out over the earth. Jesus now leads off after saying, it's better that I'm gone than here so that the Helper comes to you. He then gives three specific ways in which the Holy Spirit's going to work concerning the world. Three ways the Holy Spirit is going to do the work of the kingdom work for God in the world. He says he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, reading this at face value, it's easy to kind of skip over it. Because if you just read what he says in 9 to 11, he says, starting in 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Which to me, on the face, doesn't make any sense, but we'll keep going. And verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, hard to connect the dots. What? Okay, so the Holy Spirit's out working about sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't really get it. Good on you, Holy Spirit. I will just read my Bible and go to church, and whatever you're doing, just do it. But I'm going to explain it to you, because I think that it is vitally important we understand these convictions the Holy Spirit's placing on all non-believers, even to this day. To convict, first of all, in the sense of the Greek being used here, is to expose. So you could switch out the word convict with exposure. So we could read that the Holy Spirit is working to expose sin, expose righteousness, and expose judgment in the world. Again, I understand exposing sin, but why is he convicting and exposing righteousness? Isn't that a good thing? And why is he wasting his time, so to speak, convicting judgment? What does that even mean, to convict judgment? Doesn't judgment bring conviction? So these are hard to understand. And if we don't fully understand it as Christians, what the Holy Spirit's really doing in these different convictions and exposures, it makes our work a lot harder as Christians. We take on more than we need to. So I'm going to explain what he means in verses 9, 10, and 11. So starting at verse 9, the point of conviction or exposure of sin is tied to a lack of belief in Jesus. In verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Okay. Before Jesus came to planet Earth and did his ministry and teaching and miracles for that 3.5 years in Judea, the world was ignorant of Jesus. They didn't have to make any kind of a faith claim to either accept or reject Jesus, because he wasn't here yet. But now that Jesus has come and he has completely personified the heart of God in his ministry, the Holy Spirit is now going to go out throughout the world to all non-believers, and all non-believers that are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ are now going to have to make a decision. This is something that is now, a spiritual reality in the New Testament church, in the New Testament, the Testament since Jesus has gone to be with his Father. The Holy Spirit is no longer focused on the Israelites and the Jews. So North American Indians, or whoever was on the other side of the planet at the time, couldn't know at that time, because the Holy Spirit was in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament priests, right? This is the way he set it up. Now, the Jews were supposed to eventually spread the word of God throughout the world, but they failed. It never left Israel or the Fertile Crescent or that area. So the Holy Spirit needs to somehow be distributed globally. Now, to be clear, this is a whole other sermon. I'm not going to get into people groups who have not encountered Jesus explicitly. I have a response to that. I'm not a universalist. I don't believe people who've never experienced the name of Jesus are going to go to heaven. I don't believe in universalism. I have a response, but that's a whole other couple sermons to get into. It really does all fall on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit. We do know that now that we've been globalized with internet and news sources and ministry globally, there are people who've never encountered the gospel message who have encountered Christ in dreams and visions. The Muslim nations, millions are coming out of the Muslim faith, their Islam, to Christianity, being led into a tangible conversation with a real physical Christian. And this is happening all over the world. This should not be hard for Christians to believe based on what we believe in the Bible. So we know the Holy Spirit is actively calling people in other parts of the world that are close to Christianity through Jesus Christ in every instance. Not to just some idea of God, which doesn't lead to heaven, but through Christ. Excuse me, I got a little bit of stuff in sinus. So, it's important to understand that once the Holy Spirit comes, the world's without excuse. But it wasn't people necessarily going out and making people feel guilty or bad or anything. The Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of a fallen world. This is not the works of the Christian and the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit presses home that the world is sinful despite the world's unbelief in Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. This convicting work's designed to bring men and women into a saving relationship with God. Not to send everybody to hell. It's for people to say, oh, this is Jesus. This is the way to my relationship with God. Get me a Bible. Get me plugged into a church. I want to give my life to Christ. Look at what happened with the Ethiopian after Jesus raised from the dead and Philip was led on the road to Emmaus in Acts. There's an Ethiopian, I think he was a eunuch. He's in a chariot. They're riding along and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he doesn't understand it. And suddenly, God sends Philip to be jogging next to the chariot, right? He's sitting there jogging next to him. And he says, do you need help understanding that? I mean, this is a miracle. Philip, a minute ago, was in Jerusalem. Now he's off on a road to Emmaus and jogging next to a chariot. And the guy says, I have this pull, basically, to read Isaiah, and I want to understand it, but I can't. And he leads him to the Lord. All Philip had to do was explain it. He didn't have to say, you're a sinner or anything else, though that is a part of our evangelistic message, is helping communicate what it means to be a sinner. But the Holy Spirit orchestrated this, and what happened? The Ethiopian immediately on his own said, I need to be baptized, pull over. This is normative of the New Testament age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prepping hearts of unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is convicting. The Holy Spirit is testifying, as we learned last week, to who Jesus Christ was and is. And even Paul says, if we keep our mouth shut and don't evangelize, the rocks and trees will shout out. Praise God, that hasn't happened. Praise God, we have Christians willing to speak truth in this world, even with the threat of persecution and hate. So the first conviction point is surrounding the person of Jesus. Do you believe or reject who Jesus Christ is? The second point of conviction or exposure by the Holy Spirit, and this one was confusing to me, it's convicting of righteousness. Why would anybody be convicted of righteousness? Righteousness seems to be a good thing. Well, what John is talking about here as he wrote Jesus' words out is tied to the work of Jesus and his returning to the Father. It's the act of exposing those who practice false religion or are dependent on their own self-righteous works. He's convicting anybody who claims to be righteous because, as we read in Isaiah 64:6, which John alludes to as well, we have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This is echoed in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Roman church in Romans 3:24 and 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the second point of conviction of righteousness, the Holy Spirit is attacking false religion, works-based faith. Anytime we sit here and think, I'm righteous, I don't need God, what's the Holy Spirit do? Wrong. I'm going to convict you of your man-made righteousness. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is convicting us of false, empty, and even filthy righteousness. If you can even use those two words in the same sentence, filthy righteousness is what we are without Christ. So the second conviction, the first conviction of the world is against the sin for rejecting who Jesus is. Second conviction of the world is the idea that we can work up our own righteousness before God. That's what is meant by conviction in righteousness. Every morning when I wake up, I have to remind myself, I am a filthy rag in the nostrils of God were it not for Jesus Christ. It does two things to me every morning. Humbles me immediately before anybody. I become humbled immediately when I think this, and it makes me thankful. Praise enters my heart because it's only because I've accepted Christ, His Holy Spirit has marked me for eternity with God, and when I see God, He sees Jesus. When I come to God, He sees the Holy Spirit in Jesus. So I don't have any righteousness I can bring to the table that's going to save me, and the Holy Spirit convicts me of that. And convicts the world. I've met so many expatriates, people who've come out of Mormonism or the 2x2s or other works-based false religions who were dragged out kicking and screaming by the Holy Spirit. Because they were convinced in all their practices in Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witness religion or cult or the 2x2 cult, which is very much like Mormonism, and a lot of these works-based cults, there was something in the back of the mind going, this is wrong and it's not working. That's the Holy Spirit wheedling his way in, drilling his way into the back of our minds to pull us toward our Father in heaven. Finally, in verse 11, the point of conviction or exposure comes with judgment. Again, when I read it at face value, why would the Holy Spirit convict us in righteousness and in judgment? Well, look at the target of his conviction, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, what we see, this judgment is tied to the judgment of Satan, or the devil, who's the prince of this world. The Pillar New Testament commentary explains this third type of conviction very well. And now the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its false judgment, just like he convicts the world of false righteousness. Because in the impending triumph of Christ, the prince of this world, Satan, stands condemned. All false judgment is related to him who was a liar from the beginning, whose children we are if we echo his values, being Satan's values. What is a better example of how twisted and corrupt the world's judgment is than the conviction and crucifixion of Jesus Christ? A man who committed no sins, wasn't a criminal, and the crowds were screaming, "Crucify him." That is the number one image I think of when I think of how twisted and distorted judgment in this world is. We often, as Christians, get frustrated by the double standards in our legal system today in America. How certain quote-unquote freedoms are allowed and others aren't. I mean, we're free to practice, especially on college campuses lately. They set aside whole areas for the Muslims to pray 5 times a day. But you can't have prayer groups if you're a Christian. Because the way that our country now looks at it, Christianity is what they call the native religion of America, legally. This is how our judging and our country has defined it. Because Christianity is the native religion of America, we need to make allowances for other religions to come in to have the freedom to practice and kind of bind and put handcuffs on the native religion of Christianity. Otherwise, they won't feel comfortable. That's the legal way in which our justice system, up to the Supreme Court level and college campuses, secular universities, have been operating to secularize and remove Christianity from every sphere. The movement right now to take the Pledge of Allegiance, where it says one nation under God, that line out of the pledge. That's a huge movement right now because it's considered unjust and unfair to other peoples. We, as Christians, taste the injustice of our country, of our culture, of our world daily. But what do we hear in this passage? The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of this, and anyone who follows this injustice in the world. Now, it's interesting because as Jesus is telling us about these roles of the Holy Spirit, any good Jew, like the disciples who read this, are going to realize the rug has just been pulled out from under them and their Judaism. Up to this point, the conviction of the world has come through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. The last, quote, Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist, because he actually ministered prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven. So they consider John the Baptist the final prophet in that era before the New Testament. So when we look at what John the Baptist and all the prophets were commissioned by God to do, was to address individuals and nations and heads of nations with their sin. Go before the king or the Herods or whomever and say, you are actively in sin and you need to repent. We all know this. We've read the Old Testament and we understand this was the role of the Old Testament prophets. In the same way as there were human agents for conviction in the Old Testament, there were human agents for the forgiveness of sin, the priests. So the nation of Israel would once a year have Yom Kippur, where they would all go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices or their local synagogue later after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But we see a paradigm shift. No longer do prophets of old get commissioned to call out nations and individuals in sin, in conviction of sin. That is now the role of the Holy Spirit. No longer do we go to human agencies to ask for forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ. This is another reason Jesus Christ has to be seated at the right hand of the Father, because he is now our mediator day and night for our sin. His sacrifice. If you need a refresher on the functionality of the Holy Spirit now, after Christ ascends to heaven, I would highly encourage a reading of Acts, the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, the full title of it, is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some translations call it the Acts of the Apostles, but originally the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit now activated and spreading like wildfire? It starts in chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. Then we look at Hebrews. If you want to read the New Testament book of Hebrews, that tells you why the priesthood is now invalid. And it's Jesus, the high priest. So Jesus is the high priest. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin, the convictor of righteousness, self-righteousness, and false religion, and the convictor of injustice, if convictor is a word. The one who brings conviction. These are the active roles. When I get in a conversation with a non-Christian and it gets heated, this is why it's easy for me not to get emotional about it too much, even though they may even be personally attacking me. And I've had to learn this over, I'm 48, and I've been a Christian since I was 6 or 7. I can smile and love them and sing praise to God as they are vehemently attacking me, because in my mind I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to be the convictor. Like, please convict them. Please open their eyes. Please draw them in. It's not my job to convict them. It's my job to live the godly life. It's my job to love my enemies. As we read last week, though they persecute you, you love them. As we read in Romans chapter 12, heat burning coals on their head with loving kindness. Love, love, love. And as the same scripture that I read last week, I'll just read a portion of it this week. 1 Peter, when he's writing to the churches that are under active persecution, this is his command for all Christians who are under active persecution. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope that's in you. So we don't live our life quietly without communicating our faith. But he ends with this. You give a reason, doing it in gentleness and respect. Even Paul tells Christians, live the quiet life. Don't get involved in empty debates, when he talks about this in Colossians. And he says, don't get involved in debates and things that will throw mud and confuse the gospel message. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. In Sunday school this morning, one of the questions having to do with love is, why The Christian worldview is black and white. Everything's very black and white for us. Why is that so hard to accept if you're not in the Christian worldview? Why does the culture today love gray? Why do they love gray? They like to make things gray. They like to redefine black and white. They like to redefine what is sinful and what isn't sinful. Yet we have the black and white Word of God that we always go to. All we simply have to do is live out our black and white faith, having a reason for our defense. As one person mentioned in Sunday school, it takes a lot of work to be able to defend our faith. It does, especially if we're not going to be caught up in the justification, self-justification, and gray areas of life. I have to be able to communicate why abortion is bad. From not just the theological point of view, but even the scientific point of view. Why is it bad? I have to be able to communicate why evolutionism is not only a legitimate philosophy, and I'm talking evolutionism, the philosophy of evolution, and there's no God, there's no creator. I'm a ex nihilo creationist, which means God created out of nothing. Why do I believe that there is a mind and reason behind everything from the single cell to the human to ecosystems? Why do I believe that from Scripture, and why do I believe that from the natural world? Can I defend why I believe the way I do? Now, it doesn't mean anybody's going to go, oh, you know what? You're right. I'm going to become a Christian. Actually, more times than not, that's not going to happen. As we're told, the majority of the reaction is going to be hate. And I don't have to tell them, you're a sinner. We will get in those conversations because I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. You need to repent of the sin. But most non-Christians I've had conversations with already know that. That's why they like living in the darkness. That's why they like the black more than the white. Because they already are. The work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit's already done. They know this. And even in Romans 1, we're told that the human nature that is not reborn by Christ actively suppresses this. Actively fights against these three convictions that Jesus said are happening right now. That's an active war intellectually and spiritually that's going on between non-Christians and the Holy Spirit. Now, praise God, we're a part of this. And as C.S. Lewis quote last week said, if you want the comfortable lifestyle and a warm and fuzzy feel-good religion, Christianity is not for you. That's just the reality. Because we're called to be people of love and light and truth in a world that's rejected God. That can't end well. And it wouldn't unless God were all-powerful. It doesn't end well for those that don't come to the light. It doesn't end well for those that don't accept Jesus. It's tragedy. I wish everyone would accept Jesus and we'd all end up in heaven. This is the heart of God. He says this in Ezekiel. I want no one to go to hell. But we do. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit has our back, not just has our back in testifying right now, this is Jesus' whole encouraging message to the disciples. He doesn't just have our back, he's doing the groundwork ahead of us. And even in Ephesians chapter 6, the section on spiritual warfare, what is he saying? Is Paul saying, go out and attack and attack? He's all, no, in the end, stand. Just stand on biblical truth. Stand in your own understanding of Christ's righteousness in your life. Stand in truth and the wisdom of the word. Just stand. The Holy Spirit's got this. And that's what he's saying to his disciples. And they will get it from this point about 43 days out, from this point in John, when Jesus is resurrected and ascends to heaven. They're going to probably, maybe at the most 50 days out from this teaching, they're going to witness the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit pouring down. And they're going to be suddenly filled with power to heal people. And they're going to be preaching God's word at a level that they never even knew they could. Not because of their skill and acumen and the energy they put into it, but because of the Holy Spirit working through them to do this. So just as the Holy Spirit acts through conviction to the world around us, it's exactly the same as the Holy Spirit drawing people into the kingdom. What's the thing we always say? I always say, you can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. You can have the most cogent, logical argument. And I don't mean arguing emotionally mean, you're stupid, no you are. That's not an argument. That's a contradiction. An argument, a logical, calm discussion where you fill in all the logical holes about Christianity, they could still walk away if the Holy Spirit hasn't first done his work to draw them in. Jesus teaches this. So I could talk till I'm blue in the face to non-Christians. We're commanded to always give a response in season and out of season, which means whether we feel like it or not, to show love, whether we feel like it or not, to give an account for why, where we place our hope, apologetics, defense of the faith, whether we feel like it or not, in love, gentleness, calmness, self-control, peace, love. And we can do that only because of the fact we know the Holy Spirit's doing the big work. I could never convict another human being to the point of making them change their mind on anything. I'm fully aware of that. And all it does when I try to use my own effort to change someone's mind about Christ, typically in my past, is it destroys relationships. People don't want to be around me anymore. All I do is talk about, you need to have God, you need to have God. So what I had to learn in college, actually, because I went to a secular university, is I have to emulate Christ. I don't step back from talking about what I learned in a sermon in the middle of my study groups for biochemistry or whatever I was in. All my secular groups, secular being science study groups and stuff. If I come back from a retreat or mission trip, I share it. I'm just transparent. Everybody there knows I'm a Bible thumper. But I'm not sitting there, now you need this. What I do is I say, I believe everybody needs this. And I believe if you don't have this relationship, you need this. And then I'm praying, Holy Spirit, take the sledgehammer and work on their hearts and their minds. And it's so cool because he does. This is actually true. It's not a theory that may or may not work. This is true. I've seen it more times than I could count. And I'm sure you who are Christians here who've understood the function and role of the Holy Spirit, it allows us to be peaceful and calm and sing praises to God and love in the midst of a hateful world. Because we're praying and we know the Holy Spirit is the one drilling in. Hebrews says the Holy Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword. He severs bone from marrow and soul from spirit. I can't do that. No matter how sharp my arguments are, all I can do is damage if I'm not couched in love and gentleness. And this is the encouragement Jesus leaves. The next section, chapter 17, is done with the dialogue. This is Jesus' final word in teaching to his disciples. The rest of chapter 17 and 18 moving out is what we call the high priestly prayer. Jesus now enters into a season of prayer, and he's praying for his disciples and for all future disciples. And we're going to look at how Jesus hits these different topics of prayer and how he prayed for his disciples and for us the night before he was killed. So with that, I hope this was an encouraging word to you and just a reminder. This, I told Elizabeth this morning, coming here, I've been so encouraged putting together the sermon. Because I need the reminder. I'm like, yeah, we don't have to get all bloody against a wall for God. His Holy Spirit will cut right through that with a very powerful sawzall. Just straight through. And all I got to do is be faithful to not compromise truth, not compromise my lifestyle, and make sure I'm emulating God and obeying his Father's commands. Which is a pleasure to do. Because it's a love relationship. Let's pray.